And it's our privilege to share this week with you. We appreciate that so much. Just to share Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the end, and he's everything in between. And that's why we're going to focus our attention upon the one who is our life, living together with Christ. That's the general title under which the series will take place. Comes, as well you know, from the last chapter of the first of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. God hasn't appointed us to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case there should be any ambiguity in your mind or mine as to the nature of that salvation, he goes on to define it. God has not appointed us to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That, to this end, whether we wake or sleep, in the body or out of it, on earth or in heaven, alive or dead, here or there, now or then, in time or eternity, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might live together with him. Whether we're on earth in the body or absent from the body and already present with our Lord is a matter of total irrelevance. You and I have been redeemed on the grounds of his atoning death to live together with him every moment of every day and know the illimitable resources that are yours and mine by virtue of the fact that he is God and lives where he does. Not just in heaven, but clothed with the redeemed humanity of every forgiven sinner, who, though we never ever deserved it, have been added to the Lord and have become on earth members of that body corporate, the second body which the Father gave to him on the day of Pentecost, living together with Christ. That's the Christian life. The only life that you and I will ever enjoy in heaven, called eternal life in the Bible, is that life that became ours in the moment that Jesus Christ came to occupy our humanity. And you and I have got to become so accustomed to sharing the life of the Lord Jesus down here on earth that when we get to heaven, we won't even know we've arrived. We'll just look around and say, I don't think I'd been here before. That's about the only reaction that you and I should have when we get to heaven. Because the life there will be the life that we have now, Christ himself. And that's exciting. That's why the Christian life is so exciting. It's life in a new dimension. It's essentially superlative and must, by its very nature, be miraculous. And that's why, apart from the Lord Jesus, it's impossible. And these are the things that we're going to talk about during the few days that we spend together. I'm sure that on some occasion, maybe on vacation or perhaps downtown in the shopping center or traveling on a business trip, you have bumped into somebody whom you haven't seen for some time. And you'll engage in casual conversation, get caught up on the latest news. You'll want to know how the family's doing, how things are in business, the church. And in all probability, if the other party is a little senior to you, you'll say, how's your health? Trust you're keeping well. And the other party, in all probability, will reply something like this. They'll say, well, thank you, it's very kind of you to ask. As a matter of fact, in myself, I'm just feeling fine. Just fine. In myself. And they will then proceed to enumerate all the different physical ailments from which they've been suffering over the last few days or weeks or months. They'll say, in myself, I'm just terrific, but I do have a little trouble with my corns. And when I get up in the morning, I have to work my fingers loose. They sort of seize up during the night. I don't hear all that well now with my right ear. I find that my arm isn't quite long enough to read the newspaper. I tried putting it on the floor, but I'm not even tall enough. And apart from the fact that my hair is thinning on top and my teeth are dropping out, in myself, I'm just fine. Well, I imagine that it was something like this that John had in mind in addressing himself, as he does in the third of his three epistles, to a gentleman whom he describes as the beloved Gaius, an elderly gentleman. In the paraphrase, New Testament, the Living Letters, in the second verse of that third epistle of John, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in every way and that your body may keep well, even as I know your soul keeps well and prospers. Dear friend, I am praying that all will go well with you, that your body will be as healthy as I know your soul is." It seems that John was reasonably satisfied with the inner well-being of this particular gentleman. He was concerned that his body would give a valid expression of that inner health. And immediately in this way, of course, discerns between that which is the physical and the visible part of us, the body, and the invisible part of us, the real self, the real you. And we recognize that there is that difference. As I have sat here on the platform, as I would normally so do, I've taken the opportunity to visit with you. You may not have been aware of the fact, but my eye has been running through almost every row, and I've looked, I think, almost into every face sitting here in this church building this morning. And I have in this way become acquainted, not with you, but with the house you live in, as it is described in the first verse of the fifth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, your earthly house, your temporary accommodation. You're not going to live all that long in that temporary accommodation, and you don't know just how long. It may well be that before next Sunday, somebody will be out of that accommodation, absent from the body, I trust, present with the Lord. So the body that you live in is very temporary. I don't know whether I'm going to be here to give the final address on Friday. I trust I will, because I've got some exciting things I want to tell you. But for all I know, I may die of a heart attack on Wednesday afternoon, 3:20. And I'll be out of this body, and I'd like to invite you to my funeral. And I hope you have a good day. I will not be there. And you can do with this body, the house I will have left, what you please. Because it will be a matter then to me of total irrelevance. So we have a physical and a visible body, you see, that simply gives expression to an invisible self. The real you, whom as yet I have not come to know, because it's on the inside and something I cannot see. Mind you, I'm glad you brought your bodies, because if you hadn't, it would be, to say the least, a little spooky. You'll find somebody, I'm absolutely certain, in the course of the week who is not here now in the body, but will assure you that they were here in spirit. They probably are. We just don't know where they're sitting. I hope you're not sitting on them. And it's absolutely certain they put nothing in the offering. The physical, visible body, that which gives physical, visible expression to an invisible self, and it's magnificently engineered. It's the means whereby at this moment I can communicate invisible thoughts from my invisible mind, part of my invisible self, so that you will understand and receive and make them part of your invisible self. The only way I can do it is by the use of the physical, visible body. In my larynx, by adjusting the tension of my vocal cords, I can produce with a draft of air generated by my thoracic and abdominal muscles in my thoracic cavity that I'm using as a bellows, certain vibrations that precipitate through the atmosphere and impinge upon the outer eardrum and cause vibrations that are in harmony with those that I am producing, and these in turn are communicated to a little bone called the hammer, which vibrates in harmony and impinges upon another little bone called the anvil. And that in turn is connected to another little bone called the stirrup, because it's the shape of a stirrup that you might use if you were riding a horse. And that in turn is in contact with an inner membrane that contains fluid, which in turn begins to vibrate with those vibrations produced in my larynx, in your ear, and these in turn disturb the nerve ends that convey an impulse to a certain area of your brain, and then you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a magnificent piece of engineering. You don't hear a single thing in your ear, not a thing. You're simply accumulating by two cup-shaped appendages on the side of your head vibrations that cause a communication to an area of your brain. Now, we may be thankful to God for having engineered us in this way, a physical, visible body that gives a physical, visible expression of an invisible self, by virtue of which alone we can communicate the one with the other. Now, the invisible self in the first instance is what we may describe as a behavior mechanism. It's called the soul. That's not the total entity of your invisible self, as we shall discover. But it's that part of you that distinguishes you and me, together with all other members of the animal kingdom, from the vegetable kingdom. A behavior mechanism. The fact that you and I possess a soul doesn't make us man. For it's not the soul that distinguishes man from animal. It's the soul that distinguishes animal from the vegetable kingdom. So the fact that you and I possess a soul doesn't make us man. It simply evidences the fact that we're not a vegetable. That in itself is encouraging. The school teacher in my school when I was a kid who tried to teach me Latin was never ever convinced that I was anything but a vegetable. And that behavior mechanism called the soul is threefold in character: mind, with which you think on occasions, and the emotions with which you react, and under the influence of your mind and emotions with which you think and react, a will that is precipitated into action to motivate the body to do things, go places, say something. So mind, emotion, and will. And whoever controls your mind and whoever controls your emotions will direct your will, and whoever directs your will ultimately govern your behavior, manipulate you. That's why we live in a propaganda world. That's why every time you switch on your television, you see commercials. That's why you have great big thick newspapers filled with advertisements. Somebody's trying to brainwash you, capture your mind and your emotions so that they can manipulate your will so that you go to them and buy their product. That's why you have political campaigns and whistle stops. The politician who's captured your mind and captured your emotions knows that on polling day he's captured your will and he has already predetermined for whom you will vote. That's the world we live in. Mind, emotion, and will. That is the soul, part of that invisible self that makes up man. That's the way, of course, animals behave. Mind, emotion, and will. Except that, as we shall discover, maybe more fully in the course of the week, God has magnificently built into every form of life within the animal kingdom a built-in computerized program called instinct, by virtue of which God protects its behavior patterns, keeps it within certain boundaries that will govern its feeding habits, mating seasons, building skills, migratory paths. As we sat this morning eating breakfast, tens of thousands of birds were flying in swarms towards their winter habitation, all taking exactly the same flight path, and yet the groups of them were detached from the one as from the other by a distance that would quite obviously make the forerunners invisible. But some invisible something was guiding them, taking them thousands of miles to their destination, and will bring them back. Fantastic. If I go to a home that I haven't visited before and there's a dog between me and the door, I don't look at the door. I'm reasonably satisfied as to how the door's going to behave. It'll probably swing on its hinges. What I am worried about is how the dog's going to behave. And I can't read its thoughts. I don't know whether it's benevolent in its thoughts towards me or hostile. And the only way I can find out is discover through the physical, visible body that clothes that invisible self of a dog I don't know. I want to know which end of its anatomy is going to get into action. Its tail or its teeth. If it's one of those fluffy things, you know, with one ear up and one ear down, the half grin on its face, and it comes wiggling in my direction and rubs itself up and down my leg, I'm encouraged. If, on the other hand, it stays exactly where it is, gets back on its haunches, tail between its legs, ears back, teeth bared, and makes rumbling noises on the inside, I get the message. And I stay exactly where I am until the man's called off the dog and opened the door. So with the physical, visible body, we give a physical, visible expression of an invisible self. Of course, we can use the same mechanism to disguise the invisible self, as I'm sure you will have discovered from the Word of God. In the book of the Psalms, I'm quoting from the 55th and the 21st verse, the words of his mouth. In other words, the noises that he makes articulate that impinge upon your ear, the words of his mouth, were smoother than butter. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil. Yet were they drawn swords. In other words, he was using the physical, visible body to disguise his invisible self, to disarm his enemy, to put him off his guard. Or in the 23rd chapter of the Proverbs, verse 7, Proverbs 23, verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the real man. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart isn't with thee. He's just putting it on. So you may or may not communicate to the outside world what is going on the inside. That's why God doesn't look on the outside. God isn't marking up in heaven how many times you go to church and sit in a piece of religious real estate. If you think you can kid God that way into the idea that you're a dedicated Christian when you live like a godless pagan for the rest of the week, forget it. He's not impressed by religious performance now any more than he was then when he looked at the Pharisees for all their pomp and ceremony and told them that they were whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. A generation, said he, of vipers. But they had all the piety in the world on the outside. God doesn't look at your performance. He looks on the inside. That's why the Lord Jesus said, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery. In the place where he really behaves, in his heart. He's never maybe had the physical opportunity or the guts to do what he would like, but he's already enjoyed the emotion. Says John in his epistle, if a man hate his brother, he's already committed murder. He hasn't shot him between the eyes nor stabbed him in the back, but he would if he could and get away with it. That's where you behave. But of course, God didn't make man just to be an animal with a physical, visible body simply giving expression to an invisible self. God had something far more wonderful in mind when he made man, though man is an animal physiologically. We bleed and feed and breathe the animal way, and one day we'll die the animal way. And somebody will bury the body. But God didn't create man just to be an animal. When God created man, he created man with a physical, visible body, that with that physical, visible body, he could give a physical, visible expression of an invisible self intimately identified with and in spiritual union with an invisible God. To man, when God created him, was given the fantastic privilege of presenting his flesh and blood on earth so that it might interpret deity. So that all creation, if it could, looking at man, would know what God was like. That's why you and I were made. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and in the likeness of God made he him. So that, as I have reminded some of you already this morning, when God looked at the man whom he had made in his own likeness, he saw himself reflected in totality in all his perfection. For God, looking at the man whom he made in his own likeness, said, good, very good. How good do you think is that which God calls good? That which God calls good is as good as God can make a thing good, and that's as good as God. And that's normality. If you and I, by anything and everything we ever did, said, or were, gave nothing but an unsullied, unblemished expression of God's absoluteness in righteousness, we'd be functional. That's normality. We were made that way. Quaint idea is this, that when we say, I don't tell too many lies, I'm good. Well, what a stupid thing to say. What's good about not telling lies when God made you in his own likeness? Did he create you a liar? People fancy they're good because they don't steal, they're not dishonest, they don't cheat when they fill out the income tax. What's good about that? When God made you in his own likeness, is God a thief? Normality gives a total expression of God's perfection. He made us that way. So the first obvious question for me to ask at the outset of this week is this. Are you normal? Are you functional? I mean, from God's point of view. Not your point of view or anybody else's point of view, but God's. He made you. Let me put it another way. Supposing I gave you right now the opportunity to stand up, would you accept the invitation and say, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to know that ever since I was born into this world, by anything and everything I've ever done, said, or been, I have given nothing at any time but a completely unblemished expression of God's absolute likeness. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. Would you be prepared to stand up right now and say that? Probably not if the family were around. They'd enlighten you in a hurry. So what are you saying? Well, you're saying, I am subhuman. I am abnormality. Created for a specific intelligent purpose, I am a distortion. I am an aberration. I'm just a cheap caricature of what I was intended to be in the eyes of my Maker when he made me. That's the nature of sin. That's how it's defined in the Bible. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You note the word sin there in its connotation is that of an archer aiming at the target and he misses. All have missed. Created to reveal God's character, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The absoluteness of God's righteousness. All have sinned and come short. Another definition of sin, given in the first of John's epistle, sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law. Because the law simply spells out loud and clear, penned by God's finger on tables of stone, presented by him to Moses on Mount Sinai, the minimal demands of a holy God made of a man created by him as his creature in his own perfect image. The law says, thou shalt not steal. Why not? Well, God says, because as your creator, you are my creature, and I made you to reflect my likeness, and I am not a thief. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't tell lies. You say, why not? A very present help in time of trouble. And God says, I'll tell you why not. Because as your maker, I made you man so that all creation looking at you would know what I was like. And I'm not a liar. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why not? Everybody else does. We live in a progressive, enlightened age. the taboos of the past are out of the window. God says, I'll tell you why not. Because I made you man in my likeness, and I'm not an adulterer. You see, sin is the margin of difference between what God is, in whose image you and I were made, and what we are. That's the nature of sin. It's the lies we tell about our Maker, who were created to tell the truth about our Maker. How many lies have you told about God today? You mums and dads, in the way you talk to each other, or somebody on the phone in the presence of your kids. You kids, the way you behaved in the presence of your parents, or at school. Or you businessmen in the office. Did you drive to church? How many lies did you tell about God to your fellow driver? I know a few places where more Christians tell more lies about God than behind the steering wheel. Lies about God, who made man to tell the truth about God. Would you have enough imagination to suppose that away out in space there's another little planet on which there are creatures made by our Creator, but they never knew what that Creator was like, who made them and us, and how they've longed to know. And then suddenly the news breaks through that away out to them in space is another little planet called Earth. And on that planet called Earth, creatures called man. And they learn that the God who made them and the God who made man so that all creation, if it could, looking at man, would know what God was like. Can you imagine how excited they'd be to get the news? We've only got to get to Earth and see man, and then we'll know what God is like. So they mobilize all their resources, and finally they get a spaceship and they head off into space, farewelled by great crowds of excited creatures. They're going to know what God is like. And finally they land on Earth. Can you imagine how they'd feel reading the newspaper? Sitting alongside as they watch Holocaust on television. Naked men, women and children being marched at bayonet point to the grave they were compelled themselves to dig before they were mowed down in blood and tears. They're taken to the stench of Guyana and see little babies, boys, girls, men and women sacrificed to the ego of a wicked man. They go down Skid Row and see the alcoholics lying in the gutter in their own vomit. They see the drug pusher selling into destruction his fellow human beings so that he can put a dirty buck into his own pocket and make money at his fellow man's expense. They recognize the graft and the greed, the dishonesty, the hate, the broken homes. More than 50% of every boy, girl in this country by the age of 18 lives in a single parent home. More than 50% of marriages end in divorce, and 70% more marry again, and 40% divorce again. Breakdown of all morality and family ties. They hear the rattle of machine guns, the exploding of bombs. They watch the exercises of those who are training to use nerve gas so that one whiff will send millions of people reeling to their death within a matter of seconds. So this is what God is like. Nauseated, they'd want as quickly as possible to get back into their spaceship and leave this miserable planet and get back home, and great cheering crowds would wait for them to disembark and tell them what God is like. But as they look at their faces, the shouting freezes on their lips. And in the awful silence, they say, now we know what God is like. He's an adulterer. He's a drug addict. He's an alcoholic. He's a drug pusher. He's dirty. He's cheap. He's calculated to engage in every kind of humanity. Of inhumanity, of man to man. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a murderer. Now we know what God is like. We've been to Earth, and we've looked at man. We went to the high school. We saw how they behaved, the things they said. Now you know what sin is like. It's the lies that man on this planet have told about his maker who made him in his own likeness. We've been to earth and we've looked at man. We went to the high school. We saw how they behaved, the things they said. Now you know what sin is like. It's the lies that man on this planet have told about his maker who made him in his own likeness. And you and I are part of the lie. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born. Nursed helplessly in his mother's arms. Clinging at his skirt as a little child, romping in the street with his friends, learning his trade as an apprentice at the bench. He's the one who came into the house and fixed the window when it jammed. And as the Father God in heaven looked at that little baby boy growing up on earth into manhood, he could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Good. How good? As good as God. Our Lord Jesus, who though God assumed our humanity, and in the flesh and blood of that humanity, interpreted deity, who could say, "He that has seen me has seen my Father," said, "Philip, show us the Father, it sufficeth us," and said, "The Lord Jesus, have I been so long time with you? Hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen my Father." And if those who saw him saw the Father, who did the Father see when he looked at the Son? Himself. And for the first time on earth since Adam fell, there was a man, a real man on earth, whose body was as healthy as the soul of God in heaven, who by anything and everything he ever did, said, or was, gave nothing but an unsullied expression of God's absolute likeness. You see, God isn't sinless. God is perfect. The perfection of God is that standard by which sin can be recognized. When you say a gem is flawless, you've got to have an absolute by which you evaluate the flawlessness of that gem. A flaw is anything that falls short of the absolute. Sin is anything that falls short of God. He is absolute. That's why there's no situational ethics. That's why morality doesn't change with one generation to another or one decade to another. What is wrong today was wrong yesterday, and it'll continue to be wrong tomorrow, because God is timeless. He never changes. God isn't sinless, he's perfect. And Jesus Christ as God is perfect. But listen, for 33 years on earth, Jesus Christ as man was sinless. Because in his humanity, he never ever fell short in what he did, said, or was of the perfection of his Father as God. That's why when you looked at him as man, you saw the perfection of God. He was without sin. And God made him sin for us who knew no sin. He could stand up in a public marketplace and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Falling short of the divine absolute. And none dare accuse him. You see, as we shall discover more clearly later, he was the truth about God and the truth about man. Anything that you and I can know about God, we see in the person of Jesus Christ. See him, see the one who sent him. But not only in the Lord Jesus do we see all that we can know about God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, you and I can see all that man on earth can know about man, as he is God created man to be. If ever there was a man who walked this earth who knew how man was to function, that man was Jesus Christ. He just happens to be the Creator, who was in the beginning with God, was God, and by whom all things were made. He was the truth about God, and he was the truth about man. Listen very carefully. He was not only the truth about God and the truth about man, but he was the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because the truth about man is that he, as God, made man to be the truth about God. Let us make man that he might be in our image and always tell the truth as to what God is like. And the Lord Jesus was the only man that ever walked this earth since Adam fell who told the truth about his Father. And at the end of 33 years, in so many words, said the Lord Jesus to the Father, "You know the plan settled in our heart as between yourself, myself, and the Holy Spirit before ever the world was, that I should lay down my life, a ransom." Father, they're dirty, they're cheap, they're nasty, they're caricatures of what we intended. They lie, they fight, they cheat. And though we hate their sin, Father, we still love the sinner, the one who knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. Only one who loves like that, Jesus, is his name. And you know the plan, Father. I was to come into this world, and in this chaos wrought by human folly, walk as man. And then in my sinlessness, Father, as man, allow you to dub me with all the filth and dirt and muck of a fallen race of fallen men all downtime, to die in their place. You see, Father, there's a little boy, a little girl, a man, a woman. They look around them. They see all the wickedness and they say, "Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? I feel dirty. There must be some meaning to life other than this. How do I get back to where I belong? I want to be clean. I want forgiveness." And Father, we don't have the right to forgive them. I'll bear this sin upon myself, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him, condemned, and pardon me. In peace, let me resign my breath. And thy salvation see, my sins deserve eternal death. But Jesus died for me. That's what happened on the cross. Not his physical sufferings. That never would have redeemed a man. Not just physical death. That never could have redeemed man. The consequence of sin was not just physical death. It was separation from God. Spiritual death. That's what happened on the cross. In those 3 hours of darkness, the Father and the Holy Spirit had no option but to withdraw their presence from Christ, a sinless man. As he, the Lord Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit had no option but to withdraw their presence from Adam in the day that he fell, which was the day that man died. And then he rose again from the dead, spiritually and physically, to be ascended from the Mount of Olives with his Father, there glorified again at his own right hand. Does he have no body on earth today? As once the Father clothed himself with the flesh and blood of his own incarnate Son and walked the streets of the city? No body? Oh, yes. For risen from the dead on the day of Pentecost, in fulfillment of the promise of the Father, the Lord Jesus came in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, to invade the humanity of 120 men and women who at his command were waiting to be endued with power from on high. Cleansed in his blood, now to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and through his presence share the life of Christ on earth. The second body, his church, worldwide. Not a building, people. Out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue and race and creed and class and color, who in repentance toward God, convicted of the Holy Spirit of their need, humbly receive what God provided in Christ. Not just forgiveness, but the restored presence. God in the man. For you see, in creating man, he gave man not only a body and a soul, but a human spirit. that God himself by the Holy Spirit from within the human spirit could teach man's mind, control man's emotions, so direct man's will, so that God from within the man would be the origin of his own image, the source of his own activity, the dynamic of his own demands, and the cause at all times of his own effect, so that man was not only physically alive, body and soul like an animal, possessed of the human spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling the human spirit, presence, the creator within the creature, and man was so engineered that the presence of God in the man is indispensable to his humanity. And this is what happened in the day that Adam fell. The devil persuaded man to believe that he could be man without God. And the devil was right. A man can be man without God, but he won't behave like one. Not created like an animal to be protected by instinct within the animal soul, but created with a body, a soul, and a spirit to be governed by God through the Holy Spirit within the human spirit. Not being an animal, he can't behave like an animal, and having forfeited God, he doesn't have what it takes to behave like a man, so he behaves like a maniac. But when the Lord Jesus died, it was so that we, forgiven, might become the recipients of his divine indwelling, Christ in the Christian, putting God back into the man. So that in the moment of your conversion, claiming redemption through his death, you were added to that new body corporate on earth, which is his church. Your hands his to work with, feet to walk with, lips to speak with, eyes to see with, mind to think with, hearts to love. You're a Christian? Do you know what you're saying when you say, I am a Christian? Do you know what you're saying when you say, I am saved? You're saying that Jesus Christ, the God who created the universes and threw them into space, who came into this world as man and died in my place and paid the price of my redemption, has not only cleansed me and reconciled me to God, but he's come to indwell my humanity. And I want you to know that my hands are his, feet his, lips his, mind's his. I'm part of his body. On earth. Then what's his state of health? Is he keeping well? Would you imagine that at the outset of this week we could just send a little letter to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, we'd like to say from First Baptist Church here in Garland how much we appreciate what you had in mind when you came to this world and lived that sinless life and died and rose again. We want to thank you. We want to thank you for the day when first we recognized our need to receive you as our Savior. We want to thank you for the many tokens that you've given to us of your care and love and kindness. And by the way, we're going to have a special series of meetings and we anticipate much blessing as we study your word and anticipate your presence. Oh, by the way, how's your health? Lord Jesus, keeping well? Could you imagine that we receive his reply? Friends in Garland, thank you for your letter. Glad you appreciate what I did for you when I died on the cross and rose again. I'll be at those meetings, I always am. Oh, and thanks. Thanks for asking after my health. As a matter of fact, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in ourselves, we're feeling fine. But we are having trouble with our body. On earth. We've got boys and girls and men and women on earth who say they're saved, who say they're Christians, and they won't even talk to each other. We've got members of our body on earth and their hands are crippled. They're paralyzed. Their lips still say things that cause us to shudder. They cherish ambitions that are totally diametrically opposed to our best interests. Whose minds are still polluted. Whose actions belie our character. In ourselves, we're feeling fine. We are having trouble with our body on earth. Are you a Christian? Did you ever become a member of his body? Does he clothe himself with your humanity? Are yours his hands? Yours his feet? Yours his lips? How's he keeping? Is he in trouble?
Let's pray. Maybe deep down in your heart saying, I never yet became a member of his body. I'm still part of the lie. I'm still an unredeemed member of that fallen mass of distorted humanity. I never claimed forgiveness. I never realized what it is he came to put right. Maybe you're saying, Lord Jesus, it's long since that I received you as my Redeemer. But God knows how crippled have been my hands, how wayward have been my feet, how unruly and irresponsible my lips. How often in the silence and the secret of my mind, I've cherished those things that would be totally unworthy of a member of your body. I have to recognize, Lord Jesus, this morning that if I'm the means on earth through which you communicate your likeness, you're in trouble. And this week I just trust that I may have a healing touch to be restored to health and vigor, to become a healthy, full-blooded, excited, happy member of that church on earth of which you are the head and whose life I share. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you intend to do in my heart this week. In your own peerless name, Jesus. Amen.